And so I invite you to turn your scriptures in the Old Testament first to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Book of Judges, chapter 6. You'll find that on page 242 in your pew Bibles. I will be reading not verses 1 to 14, but verses 11 to 24. I'll actually be making reference in the message to chapter 6 and 7 and 8, but I want to focus our reading at this time on verses 11 to 24, where we have these words. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought it to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. And then a reference to Gideon also in the New Testament, book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews, inspired by God's Spirit, includes Gideon in the roll call of the men and women of faith of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read from verses 32 to 34. You'll find that on page 1196 in your pew Bibles. I hear some people still shuffling your way through there. 1196. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon," and mentions more of Judges, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, "of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." In particular, the last part of verse 34 reflects on the story that we will see this morning from Gideon, where we read that he was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. I would also draw your attention just as a focal point from Judges chapter 6 in verse 14, where we have the call of the Lord to Gideon. And the Lord, we see read there, turned to him, that is Gideon, and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian, do I not send you? And may God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to imagine a scenario in which you are living in a context in which you were born and raised in a Christian environment, born in a Christian family, gone to Christian schools, gone to church all of your life, raised in that way, taught about God from childhood, what he does, who he is. But as you get older, you get a sense that things are changing around you. And those who have come to the faith later on in life and have not had the benefit of this upbringing that I just described will also begin to sense that there's something different about this faith than the context in which I have been raised in. And now I want you to imagine that as you are living in this context, that as things begin to change, there's less and less talk about God in the culture that you are living in. More and more talk about money and power, success, getting ahead in life. Murder, once called murder, now is overlooked. Stealing, that was once a pretty clear thing, now as people find excuses to call it something else, but stealing. People don't want to own up to the things that are going on in their world. And I want you to imagine then, in the middle of that context, that churches are beginning to shut down because less and less people are interested in going to church. They're just discouraged and they just don't see the point of it. I want you to imagine that in the churches in general, that the gospel is no longer being preached, but other things are being taught, and people are just saying, seriously, what is this? Why should I even go to church then? Now, look around you. Just taken away from that imaginative scene, and if we look at that, we'll find that we really are not that far off from that imaginative scene as we live today. By God's grace, in the midst of that kind of a scene, God calls out a faithful remnant, his people, to be faithful to him and to continue on in that which God has called him to. God has called you to be that faithful remnant, every one of you as individuals. He has called this church here in Strathroy, in the context of Ontario and Canada and around the world, to be a representative of that faithful remnant that says, enough is enough. And we need to go back to the roots of what the scriptures are teaching us and what God wants us to do. This is the scenario that Gideon finds himself in. And as we look at this event of Gideon and looking at chapter 6 and 7 and portions of 8, I want you to look first of all with me at Israel's desperate condition. The condition that Israel is in. And then I want you to look with me at the call that Gideon is given in the midst of this desolate and desperate situation. Follow that up with the battle equipment that God provides to his faithful people. And finally, fourthly, that victory of the battle victory, which is God's alone, the Lord's battle victory. Let's look first of all at the desperate condition in which God's people find themselves. Gideon is one of the judges that is written about more than any of the other judges. His name means smiter or hewer. It has to do with his trade. He would be threshing wheat with a stick to provide for the grain to fall out and to be able to bake the bread and to be able to harvest that. But Gideon lived in an idolatrous environment. By the time of Gideon, the worship of Baal was popular. It was the thing to do. Everyone was worshiping Baal, so why even fight against it? And indeed, the people of Israel have begun to stop fighting against the influences of Baal in their religious community. Not only had they stopped fighting against the influence of Baal, they actually, get this, began to participate in some of those same activities. Wanted to be just like the rest of those in whose country they had come and overtaken the enemy. Along come the Amalekites and the Midianites. We read about them in the first verses of chapter 1, of chapter 6. Who are they? They are a band of roving people, groups, two different distinct groups who have no home of their own. They just simply move from one area to the next and just move their way through the territory, plundering and stealing and killing, taking over that which, when they come into an area, they just simply take over the crops, go into the fields, just eat the corn and take over the crops and take a cattle here when they need it, when they need some meat, and take some chickens when they need to have some broth and so on and so forth. Just simply taking what's not theirs. Taking things over. And we read in the passage that we have here before us, look at verse 5, it refers to the numbers of those who were the Amalekites and the Midianites as being like locusts. I mean, they were just swarming. That many there were. And we begin to see what's taking place here, because we look at verse 2 then and we see that this has become such a pressure point that the people of Israel are leaving their little farms and leaving their communities and going to the mountains because they're afraid of the Midianites and the Amalekites for fear that they too will be hurt or worse yet killed as the Amalekites and the Midianites swarm in as locusts over their territory. And this verse 1 reference has been going on for 7 years. 7 years. Of this oppression by the enemy. We read in verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and for that matter, Amalekites. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And then in verses 7 to 14, God sends a prophet to remind them and to tell them why it is that these things are happening. They have been unfaithful. They have been following other gods. They have been living a life of idolatry in the face of the only true God who was their covenant God. And they were to respond as God's people in that. Look at our own scenario today before we move on to verse 11. That's verses 1 to 10. Before we move into verse 11, that call in our own scenario today. Isn't it true that we also live in a time in which each generation seems to fall away further and further and further away from the morality that has been found in the scriptures, the ethics that have been found in the scripture, the guidelines for living that have been found in the scripture, and each generation seems to drift further and further and further away. It's happening. And we know it. Today we see our political leaders making decisions that are far cry from what we know that the founding fathers of our country stood on. And they don't want to call it sin. It's just part of political expediency. Treaties made with the Native Canadian groups have been repeatedly violated, and it's not called sin. It's just called an unfortunate circumstance, an unfortunate fact of history. That's just how it goes. Our federal government has been caught up, haven't they, in a scandal of favoring a large business corporation, and it's not called sin. It was just a way to try to keep things together for the particular party that was doing that, to maintain support and finances. It's not called sin. They find all kinds of excuses for it, don't they? 25 years ago last year, 1994, 26 years ago now then, this year, our federal parliament made an all-party decision to strike the name of God from the Legislative Assembly. No more prayers at the Legislative Assembly. It didn't even hit the evening news. It's just one of those things. This is how things evolve. It's not called sin. That's the context in which we are living, and similar to the context that Gideon is living in. Now, how do we respond to that? God calls Gideon. His people have been wandering. Oh, they're not wandering in the wilderness now anymore, are they? They're out of the wilderness and in the promised land. But they're wandering spiritually. They are not faithful to their God. They're like sheep without a shepherd. But Gideon is one of whom God in his faithfulness calls and maintains a faithful remnant. And there were those who may remain faithful to God all the time that we see throughout the scriptures where there is a wandering away from God's laws and his ways. We discover that God in his grace and mercy maintains a faithful covenant group that maintains himself as being faithful to God. And here we have it with Gideon. And God says to Gideon, I want you to deliver my people from these people that are oppressing you. I want you to deliver my people. Now let's just take a breather now. God says to Gideon, I want you to deliver my people. This deliverance of God, or of Gideon, for the people is not something that Gideon is supposed to be doing in and of himself. This is orchestrated by God. Gideon is a type of Jesus Christ who later is to come to deliver his people from their sins. It's a picture here of what is to come in Jesus Christ. Gideon is acting out, if you will, that promise that's seen over and over and over in the Old and in the New and today too, of the deliverance of Jesus Christ. Deliverance of us through Jesus Christ, of our sins in our lives. Three times God calls Gideon, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 16. And each time Gideon is sort of shaking his head and say, me? Really? Listen to verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon, do I have your attention? I want to speak to you. I need to talk to you. And Gideon is saying, yep, here I am. I'm listening, right? Well, verse 13, and Gideon says to the angel, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds? And all our fathers have recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. I don't know if I quite grasp this, Lord. You're getting my attention. But look what's happening. Our people are wondering, do you still love us? Do you still care? He's reflecting what God's people are thinking. And in verse 14, God says, let me try this again. God doesn't let go of his call to his people. Let me try this again. Verse 14. Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Now, before we get all wrapped up in this go in the might of yours, where we might think that somehow Gideon has got all kinds of strength and valor and courage and ability to be able to do this. Look at the context of that when God says this might of yours is dependent on the fact that I have sent you. Your might rests in the fact that I have sent you. It doesn't rest in you. Have I not sent you? Gideon responds, please, Lord, verse 15, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. God, I don't know if you know who you are speaking with here. I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. The weakest of all the tribes. The weakest of all the tribes. In fact, when they distributed the land, they divided Manasseh between the east and the west of the River Jordan. We're a divided tribe. The least of all the tribes. And in the tribe of Manasseh, there are various clans, and I'm the least of the clans, and in all of the clans that you have chosen, in this clan that's the weakest of the clans, my family is the most insignificant, and guess what? In my family, everybody picks on me, everybody laughs at me, nobody likes me, I am not the one that is most likely to be considered to succeed and do things at all. So God says, yeah, you're right. Carry on. I'll find somebody else. Not how God works. God basically says to Gideon, good, you have the right attitude because you're right. You are the weakest in the family and the weakest of the clans and weakest of the tribes. And you are the least likely to be chosen for this because you don't have it. But this is not your battle. This is mine. And so he says in verse 16, I will be with you and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And then Gideon responds, interestingly, seeking for more direction from God within that. And there are a couple of incidents now that are following up from this that have to do with the story of a fleece. This one is probably the least familiar, in which that's why I wanted to read this one, in which Gideon prepares a meal and he brings the meal out and there's some meat and there's some broth and the angel of the Lord says to him, not so much as a fleece, but with the meat now in this case, put the meat and pour the broth on a stone and pour the broth over that. And then the angel of the Lord took his stick that he had in his hand, the rod that he had in his hand, and it was seared and it just went up in smoke, miraculously. A sign that this was God at work for Gideon. Later, we read about the events of the sign of the fleece in verse 36 and following, later on in chapter 6, where Gideon says to the Lord, in verses 36 to 40, I'm wondering if I can get some confirmation here. I want to put out a fleece now, and when the dew comes in the morning, I would like for the fleece to be wet, but there actually be no dew in the morning, which never happens. And the angel does that. And then Gideon follows through and he says, let's do this again tonight, shall we? And let's now do the same thing, but now I want the ground to be wet, but the fleece, which is like a sponge, setting on the ground, not drawing up any moisture at all. Can you do that? And the angel does that. Now, I'm convinced that we have been told this story from a perspective that is perhaps not entirely accurate. We tend to tell about this story and think about this story as though Gideon did not have the faith and he's saying to God, listen, and we talk about putting out that fleece, right? I don't know if this is the way it's supposed to be. I don't know if God is who he is. And so let's put out this fleece and see if I can get a choice made by the fleece that I put out before the God, so on and so forth. That's how we go at it. That's not what's happening here. Gideon is confirmed. Gideon is part of the faithful remnant. He knows that God is calling him, but he's shaky in his faith. He's not feeling very secure. He knows that God is going to help him, but he's still a little shaky on the edges. It's very much like in the Gospels in Mark chapter 9. When Jesus heals a boy with an evil spirit, you might recall that story. A man brings his son to Jesus to be healed. And the man says, Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us, me and my son, and help us. Jesus responds, if you can, you ask. Everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, now listen up. This is where Gideon's heart is. The boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I believe. I'm pretty shaky around the edges. And then this event of the fleece was a reminder that God indeed was saying to him, muster up, take courage, because I am the one who is going to lead you along in this exercise. And so Gideon then takes up the challenge to which he is called. God gives us a task to do. And when we look at this, we need to be reminded of the fact that what God is looking for is not our own abilities, our own talents, our own resources. He's looking for two things that he found in Gideon. And he looks for in his faithful people two things. Number one, faithfulness. Will you show faithfulness to me? Will you be faithful to me as my people? Will you acknowledge me as your God and follow me as your God? Will you be faithful? Number two, will you make yourself available? Will you, being faithful to God when he sends you, and he calls each one of us to tasks right where we are. Doesn't have to be a major call to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can be so simple as leading devotions, being a testimony in your community. But God calls each one of us to be faithful to him and to be available. Those are two markers for the follower of Jesus Christ. We know that this was not Gideon's strength. Listen to verse 34 of chapter 6. When Gideon is about to go into battle. We read in verse 33, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. I want to just read those words again. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abrazites were called out to follow him. Gideon was clothed, was equipped with what he needed in order to be able to do that which was needed. It was not by his own confidence, not with his own muscle. The Spirit of the Lord clothed him. When we do our battle for God, we don't go without the weapons and the armament that God gives to us. God gives us what we need when we are called to do battle. We look at this and we understand and know that the first tool that God gives to us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth, with all of the instructions that we need to go into the battle that God has given to us. I recall during the 3 or 4 years that I served as a minister in the ministry as a missionary to the South Asian community with Reverend Tony Sackfeld, brother to the pastor here. And I remember one time visiting with one of the young men from the Muslim community who actually asked me, he said, I know you're a pastor, can we have a coffee? Never turn down an opportunity for coffee when you're doing ministry like that. So we went to Timmy's and had a coffee, and he says, you know, with all due respect, I know that you're a pastor and I don't want you to be offended by what I'm going to say. But Christianity, in my opinion, is the weakest of all religions in the world. I didn't take offense. That's not me he's speaking to. He's speaking against Christ. But I did ask him, as we often do in those kind of circumstances, keep asking the questions. Keep asking the questions and find out where they're at. So I said to him, so now why would you say that? Ah, he says, you know what? We Muslims have 5 pillars on which our faith rests. Belief in one God, Allah's God, and Muhammad is his prophet. The giving of alms, making a pilgrimage to Mecca, saying our daily prayers every day, fasting on a regular basis, especially during the time of Ramadan, on those 5 pillars rests our faith. And he said to me, oh, by the way, as I know you do some ministry in the Sikh community as well, and they have only 3 pillars. They're weaker than we are. Work, worship, and giving is what is a part of the Sikh community. Okay. So I asked him, I said, so how are you doing in your 5 pillars? Have you made your pilgrimage yet to Mecca? No, no, he said, I'm only 32 years old. I got time to do that yet. And if you die tomorrow, will you have made it? No. When you are ill and you are in bed and you are really sick and you can't even hardly get up to get a drink of water, let alone go to the bathroom, do you lean on the floor and pray towards Mecca 5 times a day during the times years? Well, who can do that? And so I picked apart each one of the 5 pillars that he claimed that his faith rested on. So I said, how are you doing in your faith? Well, I do the best that I can, and Allah will know that I'm doing the best that I can. And I did the same thing as I talked about the 3 aspects from the Sikh community, work, worship, and service and giving. And then I explained to him that the difference between the faith pillars of the Muslim faith and the one pillar of faith of the Christian faith that he said. That's why I said to him, I said, so what for you is the one pillar of faith in the Christian religion? He says, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Sounded like an evangelist to me. He knew. And I explained to him that the difference is this. That one pillar is different from the five pillars that your faith rests on and that you have to do everything in order to attain to heaven. In that one pillar that is taught in the scriptures of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, as you just mentioned, it is done for us by Jesus Christ because we could never do it. He left that coffee place, and I wish I could say that he had called me back and came to know the Lord. I don't know where the Lord led that conversation because he never called me back. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is unique. Gideon knew that. Christianity is the only religion in the entire world that is unique in that it is dependent not on ourselves to go to heaven. We don't have to do anything. It is all dependent on what Christ has done as a gift to us, and our responsibility is simply to respond. We look at that and we know that the gift that God gives to us of going into this battle with that message is stronger than any other battle equipment we may have. Oh, we may turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and we have marvelous battle equipment provided to us there, don't we? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's all part of our equipment. God does not leave us unequipped when he calls us as a church to be involved in our community, growing community, and to go. When he calls us as individuals, do that which God is calling you to do. Look for opportunities to serve the Lord because you're not doing it on your own strength. That comes especially clear when it comes to that battle that takes place. I'm going to set this up by assuring you that, letting you know that there were 135 in the camp of the enemy. You pick that up from chapter 8, verse 10. Just make that reference there, because there were 120,000 that were killed and 15,000 that fled. 135,000. Now, God is calling Gideon to gather an army together. So Gideon gathers whatever scrambling army he can get together. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we have the story about this. 22,000. Gideon comes to God and says, I have 22,000 that are ready to go, but there's 135,000 out there. God says to him, 22,000? Too many. And so God leads him to, tells him to go tell his those 22,000, if you're afraid to go into battle, go home, and then we'll go in with what is left over. And then it was whittled down to 10,000. Two-thirds of the army left. 10,000. Then he presents those, and God says, too many. You don't need 10,000. And then he leads Gideon through an exercise of inviting those 10,000 to go down to the water. There's a lot of things that are a part of that. I'm not going to get into that right now. But coming out of that exercise of how they drank their water and so on in that water, verses 4 to 7, he comes out with 300. Presents them to the Lord, and God says, okay, I think I'm ready now. The interesting thing is he doesn't even use the strength and the valor of those 300 in order to be able to do the work that needed to be done in this battle. His point to Gideon was, this is not your battle. It's my battle. And he goes into the battle with all kinds of noises. We read in verse 22 that there was all kinds of noises, and the enemy thought that there was a large crowd coming in. They had their clanging cymbals and their noises that they were making and so on. And they ran over top of each other, basically killing each other as they were leaving the field. 120,000 died. Who could ever make that happen but God? And then we begin to understand that when God calls us into battle, when God calls us to do that which needs to be done, we know that we can admit that we can't do this ourselves, but that we need God's help because we recognize that this is not our battle. It is the Lord's battle. We need always to be reminded of that. And so we need to keep our eyes fixed on our captain as we are called to do that which God calls us to do in the big things and in the small things. We lean on God, who is our captain. The focus of our eyes on Jesus comes to us in another portion of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, and I'm going to conclude with these words. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May we see the call that God has given to each and every one of us, and know that what God is calling us to do, when we feel inadequate, we have the right attitude, because God gives us what we need, because the battle is not ours. The battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these words that you give to us. It makes us shudder in our shoes to know that you call us, each one of us, as a disciple of your. You call this congregation as a corporate group of disciples led by its pastor and elders to do battle against the enemy. And we look within ourselves and we say, how can we? And indeed, we cannot. But we look deeper within ourselves. We know that your Holy Spirit is resting within us. And therein we find our strength and our courage and our willingness to say, yes, Lord, send me as an individual, as a church, as a federation, to bring the gospel out and to fight against the enemy, because the battle is the Lord's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.